All right, on our lesson on one baptism, we were down to the part of that lesson that talks about the four characteristics of one baptism. That's where we'll pick up today. Very important that we understand that if we're going to equip ourselves to teach, because you're going to come across people who have been baptized, but the question is whether or not their baptism was valid, that is, whether it really granted them the forgiveness of sins, whether it was in the name of Jesus Christ. Where do you turn in the Bible to show that people may need to be baptized again? Acts 19, that's right. And so when they were baptized again, the text says he baptized them. What was the statement? Do you remember? Verse 5. They're baptized in the name of Jesus. So just baptism is of no avail by itself. It's got to be by the authority of and in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in it, commitment to the Lord. That's baptism in the name of Jesus. All right, so let's look at what baptism in the name of Jesus entails, what it requires. First of all, is the right candidate. And we ask you to list some of the scriptures, just put the book, chapter, and verse. And so what is the right candidate for scriptural baptism? What's one of the requirements?
You need to understand.
Okay. Need to be an understanding believer. And where would you, what scripture would you put for that? You've got several.
Mark 16, 15, and 16,
it would be good. Preach the gospel, he who has believed. That's right. And so, I think most of you are acquainted with Matthew 28:19. Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Romans 10, you learned that one. That you confess the faith that you have in your heart that Jesus is Lord. So it's got to be a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's another requirement? Okay, you got to repent. Where is the verse that teaches that that's a requirement? Book, chapter, and verse. Acts 3:19. And there's another one all of you know. What is that one? Acts 2:38. Okay. Acts 3:19 says what? Okay, that's at least you got enough of it to know what it says. Repent and return in order that your sins may be wiped away, or that your sins may be wiped away, in order that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then, of course, you're familiar with Acts 2:38 when they said, the believer said, what shall we do? Peter said, you need to repent, let each of you be baptized. So what's another requirement of the right candidate?
Confession.
Romans 10:9-10. Says what?
That thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Very good.
Amen.
Keep going.
For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but thou confessest made unto salvation.
Excellent. And so a willingness to confess, which involves commitment to Christ as Lord. So if you're going to baptize somebody, would it be proper to find out if they're the proper candidate?
Yes.
You have an example of a preacher doing that. Philip, that's right. If you believe, you may. You have an example of a preacher who found out the people weren't proper candidates and told them they need to be baptized again. Acts 19, Paul. So the proper candidate is a requisite for baptism in the name of Jesus. The right design or purpose. What verses that you've memorized show the design or purpose of baptism in the name of Jesus? All right, Acts 22:16, which says what?
Right.
Very good. So there's one of them. That's an excellent one. Acts 22:16. What's another one? Remember the illustration I gave you about that Campbellite chasing that guy with those weapons? Acts 2:38. That's right. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. We'll look at that some more to show that a person needs to understand that. And so the right act, what's the right act in baptism?
Immersion.
We looked at a couple of verses that indicated baptism is immersion. What's one of them? That's good. Acts 8:37-39. And we did Acts 8:38. And so, what happened there? Right. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. What about, what's the other verse we looked at?
John 3:23.
And so, the verse before talks about Jesus was baptizing, but then this one says also John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because that was his hometown area. Right?
Because
there was much water there. Okay, good. All right. And then the right element. And so Acts 8:38 will work on that one. Came to some water. This is the baptism that people respond to when being taught the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what Philip was teaching. He was preaching to him Jesus. And when you preach the gospel of Christ to someone, they want to engage in water baptism. We didn't memorize it, but another one, excellent one, is at the end of Acts 10 about Cornelius. Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized as well as we? So that's another good one on water. All right, so those are four requisites to baptism in the name of Jesus. Number 7, from the standpoint of this lesson, discuss one fault with the ecumenical movements of our day. From the standpoint of this lesson, what's one of the problems with the ecumenical movements of today?
Different forms of baptism.
Right. We started off our memory verse, which is a hard one. What is it?
One Lord,
one faith, one baptism. And so the ecumenical movement says, maybe they'll say, we agree that there's got to be one Lord, but you know, if you want to practice triune baptism, that's okay. If you want to practice sprinkling, that's okay. We practice immersion. Main thing, we just need to be organized and unified. There's the ecumenical movement is a unity of organizations, not a unity of people in thought and doctrine. And that's a different kind of unity than Ephesians 4 talks about. There's a unity that is comes about because of the recognition of a higher authority on earth, universal head of the churches on earth, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's a unity that is based on organizational union, the ecumenical movement. We ignore our doctrinal differences. Then there's a unity that Ephesians 4 talks about where individual people grow in their knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ and his will for them, and the more they do, each one of them become more like Christ. That's the unity that the Bible talks about. Okay, so our final question, if one was not baptized with one baptism, what should he do? And of course the answer is he needs to be baptized again. Been a part of that with a number of people over the years where people realized that when they were baptized, they were not baptized in the name of Jesus, either because they weren't the proper candidate or some other reason. And so they were baptized again to be sure that their sins were forgiven. Okay, you may encounter that in your studies with people. It'd be good to be equipped to teach in those areas. All right. This lesson looks at cases of conversion. One of the chapters in the book of Acts that had the cases of conversion, it would be very useful if we're trying to teach people God's plan of salvation. What chapters? 2, 8, 9, and with 9, what are the 2? These three go in a group. 9, 22, and 26. So you can just group those as one. And then what's the other one? 16. Okay, if you can remember those chapters, it'd be very valuable to you in showing what the plan of salvation is. It's so interesting that people that are not encumbered with denominational theology can see that when they read the book of Acts. We've talked about Steve Rudd, how he read the gospel, read the book of Acts. I need to be baptized. And Mike Glazeman has written a book that I'm reading now, and he did the same thing. He read the gospels, he read the book of Acts, he kept trying to figure out what he needed to do to be saved. Finally dawned on him one day what he needed to do, and he had read in the book of Acts how people were baptized when they heard the gospel. So it's right there in the Bible if we can just get people to open it up and read it. All right, so in Mark 16, 15 and 16, what does that say again?
Go into all the world, preach the gospel.
To all creation.
Huh?
Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth that shall be saved. He that does not believe shall be condemned.
All right. We've got it from several places here, and that's right. So this charge, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation or to every creature. Does that mean go into Spain and into Italy and go into Europe? And is that the idea?
To the apostles and to all civilized world at that time.
Okay.
Wherever that was.
Was it a geography command?
Race.
What?
Race.
In other words, it's for Jews and Gentiles. It makes no difference of your culture. It makes no difference of your language. It makes no difference of the color of your skin. Preach it to everybody. They understood what the Lord said, right?
No,
they didn't. So sometimes we hear something and still do not understand it. They didn't. But that's what his command was. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation. So this was given to the apostles. Now, we have different interpretations of Mark 16, 16. You have denominational friends who will read that and say, that's the truth. But the last part of the verse says, he who disbelieves shall be condemned. This verse is not saying that they were to tell people that they had to be baptized to be saved, because the last part of the verse doesn't have baptism with it. We talked about that in a previous lesson. So, you're studying with someone, and they say, well, I've got right here in the bottom of my Bible, I got some notes, and these notes are by Dr. So-and-so, and he's written a lot of books, and he teaches at such-and-such theological seminary, and that's what he says. It does not mean baptism is for the remission of sins. And maybe they say, I go to this certain church, and we've got this fellow there who's very knowledgeable, and that's what he says. And so you say, wait a minute, you got the wrong commentary. Let me go get the commentary on Acts by J.W. McGarvey and see what it says. Is that the answer? We need a commentary that we can rely on. Where are we going to find a divine commentary on Mark 16, 15, and 16? The book of Acts. What's the title of the book? Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's not mean Luke put that there, but it's an appropriate title. And so what you have, Luke finishes his gospel, then he backs up a little bit, picks up with this commission to these apostles. And what we have in the book of Acts are these men carrying forth that commission. So let's see how they understood it. I wasn't there. You weren't there. Dr. So-and-so at the seminary wasn't there. Those men were there. And so what we do, we've got a divine commentary on how they carried out that commission. I have verses on your lesson, your Acts 28, 16, 18 through 19. So what we have these verses there for is to show that indeed this was a commission to the apostles. In 28, 16, the 11 disciples, and then you have the commission in verse 18 through 20. In Luke 24, just explaining why these verses are on your lesson. In Luke 24, verse 30, that should be 43 instead of 33. have 33? Oh, I know why I've got 33. Just leave it. Because he found the 11 and those who were with them. That's why I have 33. But 43 and 44, he's with those men now, the 11 that you read about in 33. And then in 46 through 49, he's giving them this commission. So again, it's for the apostles. Clear that it's the apostles because he said in verse 48, you are witnesses of these things, including the resurrection. And so when you get to Acts 1 through 11, who is Jesus with? Tell me, if you open your Bible to Acts 1:11, those of you who've studied this before should have it marked in your Bible. Who is Jesus with? Point me to the verse. Men of Galilee. Well, that's not necessarily apostles then. There's a lot of men of Galilee.
And it starts off verse 2, the apostles.
Verse 2 tells you. The apostles whom he had chosen. There it is. And all through, you mark the pronoun, that's who he's talking to. So here we have the commission given. Now it's picked up. And we see these men carrying that out. You see in verse 8, you should be my witnesses. And so they're going to carry out the commission that they have been given. All right, so it's a divine commentary on the Great Commission. All right, we've got a chart on your lesson. And I think it's an impressive thing to look at as you go through the book of Acts. I've got these cases of conversion in Acts 2, 8, and 16, and then the one in 9, 22, and 26. Remember those chapters? And so we've got those listed. And all we're doing, we're not looking for what's implied. If you were looking for what's implied, you'd fill in a lot more of the blocks. We're looking for what's clearly stated, that either the people were told or what it says they actually did in each one of these. So I gave you the first line on the day of Pentecost. So you open to Acts 2. And so verse 36, they were told, let the house of Israel know for certain. That's believing, isn't it? There's no question that they had to believe the gospel. Know for certain that God has made him this Lord, both Lord and Christ. All right, so they were told to believe. Then when they asked what to do in 37, verse 38, they were told to repent. Likewise, in verse 38, they were told to be baptized. Verse 41 says that's what they did. They were baptized. Any questions on that first row? Is that clear? You say, but in all likelihood, they confessed. Yes, but it's not stated. We're just looking for what's stated. There's no argument this way. When you're open with someone, you just say, here's what the text says. No argument about that. Here's what it says. They were told. Here's what it says they did. Okay, so it's right there in black and white. All right, so you go to Acts chapter 8. And so now we have the case of the Samaritans. And what is it said in verse 12? They did. They believed. They believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12 also says they what? They were baptized. Did they repent? The text doesn't say. You know they did because there's one plan of salvation for everybody. But all we're doing right now is just seeing what the text says. So now we've got, again, belief and baptism. Okay? What's going to be interesting when we get to the end of that last column. Of all these things, faith, repentance, and confession, and baptism, which of those is the religious world so divided on?
Baptism.
And yet we're going to find this consistency in all these examples on that last column. Okay, so here we're still in Acts 8. And in verse 37, what is the man told he must do? Believe. He must believe. And so we put that, Acts 8:37, in that first block on that row. Okay, so then What else is he? What else is it said that he did? What?
Confession,
that's right. Verse 37. Now, here we see what he did, yes.
I've read several different versions, and a lot of them say that 37 was omitted, or in some Western texts and stuff like that. What do you have to say on that? The Bible I'm reading now, and then on my phone also, it says in some versions that they translated.
There's two basic family of texts, and sometimes there's a difference. It's not critical, because we know that confession is required, Romans 10, 9, and 10. So I wouldn't make an issue out of it. That's an interesting study. Evidently, though, the major translations felt there was enough support for it to include it. It won't be a point of contention. All you got to do is, and nobody's going to argue that a person has to be willing to confess his faith. And so I would not let that become a, if somebody brings that up, I just answered as briefly as you could and move on. And then what else is it said that they did? Baptized, verse 38. So remember, either what they were told to do or what they did. That's all we're looking for in the text. All right, now we got the three chapters with the conversion of Saul, 9, 22, and 26. Which one of the four columns did you put something in? Baptism. What chapter and verse for baptism? Got actually two. 9:18 and 22:16. That's right. So 9:18 says what he did. 22:16 says what he was told to do. In both cases, baptism is specifically mentioned. Did he believe in Christ? No question about that. That's clear from the story. Was he repentant? No question about that. But what we're doing is just staying with what is clearly stated in the text. That's all we're doing. We're not drawing conclusions. We're just, here's what the text said. They were either told to do or did. Okay? Then Lydia, Acts 16, 13 through 15. What do we read? Which one of the four columns? What? Baptism. Chapter 16, verse 15. And so, when she and her household had been baptized. So, 16, 15, she was baptized and her household. The jailer, Acts 16, 22 through 34. Which one of the four columns, or more than one, whatever it is, are fitting here? Okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, verse 31. Good. What else?
33, he was baptized.
He's baptized, verse 33. So,
34,
okay, 34 would also be good in the first column, having believed. Good point. So, now you go back and you've got, we sometimes call it the five-step plan of salvation. Somebody, where'd they get that? That Campbellite doctrine? No, it's not Campbellite doctrine. It's what the apostles told people and what they did under their teaching in compliance with the commission the Lord gave them. They had to hear the gospel. We have that underneath your chart. They had to believe the gospel, repent, confess, and be baptized. And what you can do is put a verse or two for each one of those. And if you put the book, chapter, and verse, and you can remember where it's at, and basically what it says, what does that do for you? It does a couple of things. What does it do for you?
It equips you to be a better teacher.
Equips you to be a better teacher. And it serves to confirm your faith, does it not? When Apollos was refuting the Jews in Acts 18, the brethren were confirmed or strengthened. And so you know that what you believe is true because you know where the verses are. You know what they say. You know the setting. And so it's valuable to say, okay, you've got to believe the gospel. You've got to repent. You've got to confess. But I can turn to a verse. I know at least enough of it to know what it says relative to this. And that's the idea in equipping us to teach. And so I don't know what verses you put for those. What verses could you have put on hear the gospel? We learned a couple that would be fitting there. Sir? Ma'am? Okay, that's a good one. I didn't put that one down. That would be a good one. Philip, Acts 8. That's a good one. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing. That's an excellent one. Any others? Does John 3:16 say anything about hearing? It's a good verse. Why did John say he wrote his gospel? Right, so you got John said, I wrote this so when you read it, you can believe. So there's the purpose of the Gospel of John, and it's in order to produce the faith that will lead to salvation. And then you've been quoting the other one, Mark 16:15-16. Go preach the gospel who you have believed. But you've added another couple that are excellent, Romans 10:17 and Acts 8, where Philip was teaching the Ethiopian. Those are good. All right, what about belief? What verses could you use for belief, the essentiality of belief? Now, Alex, we can get that one.
John 3:16.
Right. So John 3:16 would be excellent there, as well as the 20:31 in John. What's another one? We've got a bunch of these. Mark 16:15-16.
John 8:24,
very good.
Acts 8:12.
Ephesians 2:8-9. John 6:28-29. Romans 10:9-10. Just a bunch of them that you could do. So you pick one or two that you're comfortable with, that you can use, that you can put in your toolbox that you carry with you, and trying to teach folks. I got this right here handy. The idea. You don't have to try to remember all of those at one time, but if you've got a couple of those that you know where it's at, you kind of know what it says, you'll be much better equipped to tackle the situation if it comes up. Okay, what verses could you put for repentance? Chapter and verse.
Acts 2:38-3:19.
Very good. What about confession? Romans 10:9-10. You could use Acts 8:36-38 as well. What about baptized?
Mark 16:15-16.
Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16. Romans 6:4. Use any of those. So if you just have one or two, it'd be good if you have those ready and handy in your back there in your mind. So that somewhere in your Bible, write it down somewhere in your Bible, the front of your Bible, the back of your Bible, the one you use. That's one of the problems with digital Bibles. You can't do that, can you? And so, but if you got your Bible and you got that written down somewhere, you say, wait a minute. And so here are your tools. You got them handy. You know, you don't want a plumber to come to your house and say, you got a real problem here. You say, can you fix it? No, I don't have any tools. Oh, that doesn't help any. So here you're talking to somebody about salvation. You want to have your tools ready. Okay? Oh, you wouldn't want a plumber says, yeah, I've got these tools, but I don't know how to use them. Go ahead and fix it. You want me to fix it? No, I think I'll call a plumber who knows how to use his tools. So know how to use your tools. That's what you got in your hand. All right? This is question number 4. Must one understand the purpose of baptism at the time he is baptized? I put some contend one can be scripturally baptized simply to obey a command, not understanding it for the remission of sins, and then learn its purpose later. Back in the 1800s, I believe it was, there was quite a difference between brethren over this very issue. Brethren who believed baptism was for the remission of sins, but there were some gospel preachers who argued they did not have to know that at the time. They could learn it later. There were others who contended they had to know it at the time they were baptized. And so it depended on where you went to church or who you went to listen to in a gospel meeting as to what you might hear. And that was really a debated issue back then. So what we could do is quote this preacher or that preacher, but we're not going to do that. We're going to see if there's some data that helps us not only understand it, but equip us as teachers to deal with this issue when we are striving to be sure and lead people to the truth about salvation. All right, so first of all, the question is, what were they told the purpose of baptism was in Acts 2:38? For the remission of sins. What were they, Saul told the purpose of his baptism was in Acts 22:16? Wash away your sins. So the first question, and you might take a sheet of paper, for example, if you're studying with somebody. We suggested this in an earlier class. You draw a line down the middle before you ever study this with them. You ask them these questions right here before you get to the verses. What were you told? And write it down. Then on the other side, you read these verses. Well, here's what the people in the first century were told. You don't have to comment on it. Here's what you were told. Here's what they were told. Your person you're studying with may have been told, just accept Christ as your Savior, that kind of thing, or pray the sinner's prayer. But here's what these people were told. Okay? Acts 2:41, what in that verse indicated a sense of urgency? What? Baptized that day. How many? 3,000 were baptized that day. Why? I don't know why, unless they thought that without it they were lost. And why the apostle would comply with it, unless they thought the same thing. 3,000 people, that's a lot of folk to baptize in one day for 12 men. Why not space them out over the week? If that's what the apostles meant in verse 38, and if that's what the people understood, I can understand that statement. I do see a sense of urgency there. They did not wait. When you're studying with this person, see, the second question you'd ask them is, after you believed in the Lord and accepted Him as your Savior, how long was it after that you were baptized? And they may tell you a week, a month, later in the revival. Okay, it's fine, just write it down. Then you get over here on this side and say, well, here's what you find in the book of Acts. In this case, they were baptized that day. What happened in Acts 8:36 to indicate urgency?
Here's some water.
What prevents me from being baptized? He didn't even want to wait till they got to town. They're out between two cities. And so again, you see a sense of urgency. Here's some water right here. Let's stop right here and do this. What indicates a sense of urgency in Acts 22:16?
Why do you wait?
Why do you delay? Get up, be baptized, or rise and be baptized, depending on the version you're reading. And so for 3 days, what had he been doing? Fasting and praying. He says, all right, time's up for that. Time to get up and be baptized. Sense of urgency. The preacher got there. There was no hesitation. What in Acts 16:33 indicates a sense of urgency? What?
Immediately.
There's another statement there. That's a good one. Same hour of the night. So that was like 7 p.m., right? After midnight. Way up in the night, early morning. Didn't even wait till daylight. And so urgency in every one of these cases. That's why we said, learn Acts 2, learn Acts 8, learn Acts 9, 22, 26, learn Acts 16. Those chapters will equip us as teachers. And so once again, you compare what people that you're studying with, what they did with what you find in these verses. Okay? And then you ask these people before you study this with them, after you were saved, they'll tell you they were saved. Well, after they believed in the Lord, how long did you start worshiping with the church then or what? I'd probably tell you yes. Well, how long after that were you baptized? Well, maybe a week, a month. Again, same thing. The baptism follows their worshiping and and being involved in the duties that they feel like a Christian ought to be involved in. So you just write that down. But look at what you have on the in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:42. And all you do, when you open there to Acts 2:42, you don't even have to, it's not dependent on your comments. You just look at Acts 2, and you just note the order in which Luke records this. This is not a preacher, a commentator today. Verse 41, what verse says they were baptized? Verse 41, what verse says they began to worship? 42. It followed, not preceded, followed their baptism. Okay, so you do the same thing in Acts 8. In Acts 8, what verse says that the Ethiopian was baptized? What verse? 38. What verse says he began to rejoice? 39. Again, that doesn't depend on a comment. That's just the order in which Luke recorded this. He's baptized, but the rejoicing followed. You ask these people, when did you rejoice? When did you feel a sense of relief? Well, they'll tell you when I accepted Christ as my personal Savior, maybe. And then I was baptized a week later. But look at the difference. The sense of relief and joy followed baptism. Okay, Acts 9:19. All right, in 9:18, what did it say? What does it say Saul did?
He arose and was baptized.
That's verse 18. That's right. And so, where does it record about him finally quit stopping his fast, which is a sign of mourning? Now you know there's a sense of relief. What verse records that? 19. Took food and was strengthened. So you see this pattern developing in all of these cases. And then in Acts 16, 33 and 34, in the case of the Ethiopian. So verse 33 says he was baptized. What does verse 34 say he did?
Rejoice.
That's right. So the rejoicing followed the baptism. Now, if we're on the right track on this, here's the book of Acts. It covers the first 30-plus years of early church history. So then we got four Gospels, and we got this historical book, and then we got these letters, right? So we've got 22 letters to Christians and churches. If we're on the right track, they ought to reflect this concept. If we were to read these letters to the early Christians and churches, and it indicates they did not understand at the time of their baptism that it was for the remission of sins, we need to go back and re-examine our conclusion. What's the inductive method of establishing authority? Tell me what it is again. Right. So we've been looking at the facts in the Gospels and Acts, but there's 22 other letters. So we gather all the facts and harmonize them to reach a conclusion. So you go to the later letters. What does Romans 6:4 say? I'll give you the first word, therefore. That's right. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that that's right. So the newness of life follows baptism. He's not even arguing it with these people. He says, and as he starts this chapter, don't you know? They knew it. They understood that newness of life followed baptism. Well, that's in perfect accordance with everything we've been reading. So here's a later letter that just seems to indicate that those people understood the conclusion we reached by studying the Gospels in the book of Acts. 1 Peter 3:21. What does Peter's writing to Christians there? What does he tell them in that verse about baptism? It now saves you. He didn't have to argue that. He didn't have to debate that. They understood it. That really wasn't his point. His point was a comparison with Noah's salvation and yours. And so again, it's an understood thing among the readers of these letters that baptism has to do with salvation. Galatians 3:27. As many have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. And so once again, understood by the readers. And then our final point, not one case can be presented to the contrary. So there's just nothing to upset this conclusion. When all the facts are gathered, they harmonize to show that the one baptism is a baptism of a penitent confessing believer for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Any other comments? We'll pick up with our next lesson, the Lord willing, on Wednesday evening.